If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you would stand up for the reading of God's Word if you're able. We are in a series where we're looking at some prophets in the Old Testament. And so this morning, we are in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, that's an easier one to find than Amos. And we're going to start reading 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 17. It says this: "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your grace this morning. Jesus, I pray that you would speak to us. Father, I know in my own experience in this season, and I think it mirrors a lot of people's experience, we're just tired, Father, and I know a lot of us are stretched. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us peace this morning as we hear about your placement in this world and the way that you function and the way that you care for us. I pray that Jesus would be glorified alone. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can take a seat. We are in week 3 of a series where we are looking at prophets in the Old Testament. The last 2 weeks, JR has taken us through the book of Amos, where we learned about God's desire for righteousness and justice in his people. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to be walking through the life, at least a few stories of the life of the prophet Elijah. And as I thought about this, I thought this series so far has been a good representation of me and JR's personality as preachers. Okay, JR picked to go through Amos, which was, he is a very articulate man who spent 9 chapters poetically decimating the nation of Israel. And I have picked Elijah, who didn't write a thing, did a bunch of crazy stuff, and then had an emotional breakdown. Okay, like it's just very consistent with our personalities, if you know us. Now, again, we're talking prophets. Prophets were essentially spiritual guides in the Old Testament, and they had the vocation of speaking to the people of God on behalf of God. Elijah was one of these prophets in the Old Testament, and he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel in about the 9th century BC. So this was about a century before Amos shows up and, again, poetically decimates the exact same people. Now, what's interesting about Elijah is there's not like a lot of buildup. It's not like he was discipled by someone, then all of a sudden becomes this prophet that we know about. Instead, you just see in chapter 17 that he just kind of shows up out of nowhere. Chapter 17, verse 1, this is the first thing we hear about Elijah. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Okay? So regarding his background, we literally get 5 words. You get lots of chapters of him. You get 5 words of his background, that he is a Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, which helps nobody. Okay? We don't know anything about these places. And so he's just a mystery to us. He's a guy from a place. But what we do find out, at least get a glimpse of in verse 1, chapter 17, is what he will dedicate the first couple years of his life to as a prophet, which is to absolutely terrorize the life of a guy named Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, if you're not familiar, there was a split that happened in Israel in about 930 BC, and it was when Rehoboam, after he was the son of Solomon, he comes in, he makes that crazy statement that he's going to start whipping them all with scorpions, and the northern kingdom was like, "We're out, okay? Like, we don't want any part of that." And so the kingdom splits. You got the southern kingdom of Judah, and now the northern kingdom of Israel. And in this text, under the leadership of Ahab, Israel is in its strongest position it's been since the split of the kingdoms and the kingdoms around them, as you find out in the rest of the book of 1 Kings, have taken note of their strength. And so the northern kingdom has become a target for the surrounding kingdoms. And so in a diplomatic move, Ahab goes on to marry one of the daughters of a king of a pagan kingdom to the south of them. The kingdom was Tyre and Sidon, and he marries this daughter of this pagan kingdom, and her name was Jezebel. Okay? Now, there's a reason that when you had your girl, or when you're thinking about having a baby girl, and you're looking at names, Jezebel typically doesn't make the list. Okay? Same reason we didn't consider naming my son Hitler. Okay? Like, Jezebel is a bad woman, and that's what history remembers her for. She's a bad lady. Okay? Because again, she's from this pagan kingdom of Tyre and Sidon. And when she marries Ahab in this diplomatic move, she moves to Israel. But along with that move, she brings all of her pagan gods with her. And not only the pagan gods, but she brings prophets of these Baals, which, by the way, Baal or Baal or however you say it, I don't know exactly how you say it. I say Baal because I'm from Oklahoma and it's easier, okay? But however you say it, it is a generic term for a god. Like, it simply means spiritual lord or spiritual master. And so she moves to Israel. She brings these pagan gods with her and all the prophets. And Ahab, as a, you know, he's probably a, he's just a dude, but he's a terrible king. Not a good king, doesn't serve the Lord, doesn't love God. And so for him, it's all the same. And so he builds for Jezebel, his new wife, a temple for her to put all of her gods in and for these prophets to post up in to do their work. And for Jezebel, what you find is that it wasn't enough that Ahab built her a temple. It wasn't enough that she was a part of this kingdom. She wanted the nation of Israel to start also worshiping her gods. And so at one point, we find out that she goes on this tear and she literally slaughters all of the prophets of the Lord so that there's only her prophets left in the land. And so that's the setup here. Again, that's why you're not going to, if your name is Jezebel, come find me afterwards and I will repent to you publicly, okay? But I haven't met one so far, all right? And what's happened here when Elijah shows up, 1 Kings 17, what he finds is a kingdom and a people that are in total confusion because they've still got their roots. They've still got this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible that they worship. But now they're either worshiping also the pagan gods of Jezebel, or at the very least, they are very tolerant of these pagan gods in their land. And so when Elijah shows up, his message is unbelievably simple. Again, Amos took 9 chapters. Elijah didn't need that. He needed one sentence because his message is simple and pointed. And it's the message that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob is the true God of the world and all other gods are a myth. That's his one message. That's the thing he's trying to get across to this confused people in the book of 1 Kings. And as we saw, his ministry here starts in verse 1 of 17, by saying to Ahab, it's not going to rain or dew until I say so. That's how he starts his ministry. And this is significant because the primary god that Jezebel has brought with her from Tyre and Sidon is the storm god. It's the Baal of the storm. And this god's got one job, to make it rain. And so Elijah's first act as a prophet of God is literally to declare war on the primary god of Jezebel. To say, it's not going to rain. You got a god that's supposed to do that, but I'm going to show you your god is false by making it not rain for years. So this is how he starts his ministry. And man, just to take a step back and to talk culturally a little bit, what's happened in Israel now? Under the rule and the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel is that this kingdom has become what, I mean, this is a big word and you may have some context for it, but we'll define it. But they have become a spiritually pluralistic society. Now, Tim Keller, Yoda, has had a lot of impact on my thinking in this space, talking about spiritual pluralism. But this spiritual pluralism being the idea that all religions and gods are essentially the same. Every religion is equally value. They ultimately lead to the same conclusions. All religions are just kind of different forms of the same thing. It's like a bunch of different paths that are leading to the same conclusion, leading to the same space. In a pluralistic culture, one of the kind of tenets is this idea to coexist, to not rock the boat, to simply just not let anybody in the culture have the corner of the market on truth, just to live in unity and peace as we go about our business. And so the most offensive thing that you could do in a pluralistic society is to stand up and say that my God is the only true God of the world and all of your gods are fake, which is exactly what Elijah has just done in Israel. He's just stood up and said, my God is the true God, and I want to prove that to these people. That's why he says in 1 Kings 18:21, how long will you go limping between these two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. Now, what's interesting about this is that in our culture, in our time, 3,000-ish years later, we're modern people, we've had all these advancements, but the reality is that spiritually, I think we have some of the same pluralistic leanings that we find in Israel in the time of Elijah. I think there's some similarities there. Like in just one example, and this isn't me making a pointed attack on one university specifically, but this was just the first one that came to my mind. But I went and I looked up a statement about the religion department at TCU, okay? If you're a Horned Frog, you got an awesome football team, kind of, not so good this year. Religion department, okay. Texas Christian University says this. TCU offers courses on many world religions, including Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, and Native American traditions. The department's faculty includes teachers and scholars with a variety of backgrounds and faith traditions. In another place, it says TCU has not dropped its Christian affiliation, but has evolved over time to become more welcoming to all faiths. Now, I may be wrong, but this feels a little bit like the modern version of spiritual pluralism, doesn't it? Like we're just kind of existing, we're just in the same space, we're valuing, nobody's got the corner of the market on truth. And the reality is, again, I'm not trying to blow up the Horned Frogs, like TCU is not unique in this space. There's a lot of universities that have been historically Christian that have evolved into this same space. There's a lot of churches that have evolved into a similar space. And there's a whole lot of people that claim Christianity that would sit very comfortably within that type of a situation. That it's just like, you know, well, Christianity's one religion of many. And again, we find ourselves 3,000 years later in a culture where once again, the most offensive thing that we could do is to stand up and say that our God is the one true God of the world and all the other gods are fake. Which, if you don't know, is exactly what Christianity claims. Orthodox Christianity says that our God is the one true God of the world. And man, what I will say is that pluralism, you know, I'm a feeler, like for a lot of things, but pluralism is a very emotionally satisfying idea. To live in a world where no one gets to have the corner of the market on truth, everybody kind of gets to have their own truth, no one is allowed to call into question that truth or someone's views on truth. I love that idea, that feels very emotionally satisfying, but the reality is it is nowhere to be found in the Bible. It is not in Scripture. And according to this story and other things like the Ten Commandments, where God says, don't have any other gods before me, the very first thing. And then even the words of Jesus, where he will say to his followers, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not a way or a truth or a life. I am it. I am the true God of the world. This is, yes, we can get excited about that. I am the true God of the world. And what you see when you start to look at this biblically is that there is nothing that is quite so offensive to our God as to have him share his glory with another and have his people worship other gods right alongside of him. To limp between two different opinions, as Elijah says. And so how does Elijah deal with this? Well, what he doesn't do is sit down and write a 9-chapter book, okay? Which I'm thankful for. Instead, he calls for a competition. Yes. And the thing that has given Elijah a voice with Ahab and the nation of Israel is, again, he started his ministry by saying, it is not going to rain until I say so. Well, 3 years later, no rain, no dew, no nothing. And so Israel is in a agricultural crisis, a ecological crisis, but they're also in a spiritual crisis. Because again, it's the storm god, that Baal, that is supposed to bring rain. And so they're saying, what in the world? It's been 3 years. Where are you? And so again, they're in this crisis. They are confused, and it has given Elijah a voice with Ahab. And so what he says is, he tells Ahab and Jezebel to get together all of their 850 prophets of Baal and to meet him on Mount Carmel. He then tells them to invite all of the nation of Israel to the top of Mount Carmel to watch this competition. And so the setting is, you've got this mountain, you've got all of Israel surrounding it, and then the teams are 850 prophets of a false god and Elijah by himself. It's very John Wick. It's unbelievable, okay? So you've got this competition going, and the makeup of the competition is that each side gets its turn to build an altar to their god. So you get sticks and wood and rocks and all that, and then you cut up an animal and you stick it on top. And so the pagan prophets get to go first. And what the Bible says is that they danced around their altar, they prayed, they chanted, they did that for a long time, nothing happened. And so after a while, they start to get desperate. So they start slashing themselves, and there's blood everywhere, and it gets more intense, and they get louder, and they get more aggressive, and still nothing happens. And so Elijah, as a faithful, compassionate prophet of God, starts to make fun of them, okay? And he starts saying things like, man, maybe your God's on vacation. You maybe just need to wait a little bit longer. Or maybe he's getting old and he can't hear. You should yell louder. At one point, he even suggests that maybe their God is in the bathroom. This is in the Bible, all right? So all this happens, and at the end of it, the prophets burn out, and nothing happens. And so now it's Elijah's turn. And so he steps up to the plate, he builds his altar, he puts the rocks on there, he cuts up the animal, puts it on top, and then he builds a trench around his altar. And he tells somebody, some people, three times to fill up these 4 jugs of water and to soak the altar that he has just built. Now, this always feels like a weird flex, but I got to be on Mount Carmel about 1.5 years ago. And when you stand on Mount Carmel, you see the river that they would have filled these jugs up with. And it's not close, okay? I mean, it would have taken hours to get down there and to get back and to fill it up. And he tells them to do it 3 times. And so there is a lot of time that goes into this. There's a lot of anticipation. They soak it 3 times. And after the 3rd time, as this trench is filled up, Elijah, after all this anticipation, prays one prayer. And it's something to the effect of, God, show all of these people that you are the true God of the world. And it says in the Bible that in an instant, a fireball dropped from the sky and incinerated everything, even the dirt. I mean, there was this like crater that was left underneath because it even burned the dirt up. It was, I mean, massive win for Elijah on that day against the prophets of Baal. And we see that in response to that, the entire nation that is surrounding this competition declares that the God of Elijah is the true God of the world. And that only lasts for a little bit because they're forgetful people, but for the moment, they're in it, right? And then, since it's the Old Testament, Elijah has all of the prophets of Baal rounded up, and then he slaughters them, just like John Wick, all right? Now, We'll pick this up next week because there's a lot that comes after this. But here's where I really kind of want us to put our roots down this morning. I said earlier that definition of Jezebel's gods, a Baal, is just a generic term for any false god, for any spiritual lord. And as we've already addressed, in our culture, yes, we have spiritually pluralistic leanings. We have people that are leaning into some of the similar things that were happening in Israel in that time, which go directly against the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is to not have any false gods before me, to not have any other god but me. But the second of the Ten Commandments is a prohibition against idol worship, to not have any other idols before me. And so within the first and the second commandment, we're still talking about the same thing. We're still talking about the worship of our God. And we've talked about this over the years, but I think as modern people, when we think about idolatry, we think about, like, you know, stick whittling Bubbas in antiquity, bowing down to carved images and totem poles and things of that nature. But the way that the Bible talks about idolatry is much more broad than that. Soren Kierkegaard, who was an old dead guy philosopher, he summarized the biblical idea of idolatry like this. He said that idolatry is finding your worth, your value, and your significance in anything other than God. He actually goes as far to say that idolatry essentially is just sin. This is what sin is, to find your value, your worth, or your significance in anything other than the God who has created us. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, which is a great book, by the way, he writes this about idolatry. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give what only God can give. Anything that is so central and essential to your life that if you should lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. That is an idol. And what's crazy is with that definition of idolatry, you can see how literally anything can become an idol. Like, I think there's this way in which we think about it in church land where, you know, sin is just doing naughty stuff. And so idolatry is obviously just taking, like, you know, meth and what, like, bad stuff and elevating it to this, like, supernatural position. But when you see it from that biblical angle, it's not so much us taking bad things and turning them into ultimate things. It's taking the best things in our life and making them ultimate. It's taking the good things that are gifts from God and turning them into ultimate things and worshiping those. And we can literally do that with anything. I mean, like, you can do that, obviously, with your money, which is one of the most prominent ways that idolatry is talked about in Scripture. We can take our money and our bank accounts and our jobs and our houses and our cars and find our worth, our value, our security, and our significance in that. I think that's an easy one for us as Americans in a first world country to see that we do. But man, you can do this with your spouse. I did this with Catherine for a long time. Like, elevated that girl to a position that she was never intended to go, finding my worth and my value in what she said about me. And you know what it did? It absolutely crushed her in that season because I was placing on her a weight that only God was intended to carry. And that's the crazy thing. When you place God weight on good things, it destroys them. I'm not there with my kids yet because my kids are young, but at some point, I know there's going to be a tendency to try to live vicariously through my kids, like to try to live my life through their eyes. And what happens when you're finding your worth, your significance in your children, you will crush the mess out of them. You will literally suck the life out of their life because you put a weight on them that they were never designed to carry. And we can do this with anything. You can do that with nature. You can do that with your job. Anything, a good thing, can become an ultimate thing in your life where you are finding your worth and your value and your significance. And this is idolatry. Selah, okay? See, that's a funny joke in our office because sometimes, I don't know, it's, this is why I need to stick to my notes, man, okay? So the question becomes, how do we avoid this tendency that exists in all of us? This tendency to have other gods before our God. Well, Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory, meaning that this is just something that naturally happens when we are just naturally running in a fallen world and hearts that have been fractured from our original intent. We were created simply to worship God. And since the fall, we have directed that worship at anything and everything else other than God. That's what happens. We can naturally turn anything into a false god. Anything can become that place we're finding worth, value, significance. Anything can become that thing that absorbs our hearts and our imagination more than God. And see, so the point is that yes, we live in a culture where spiritual pluralism is still alive and is still very offensive to God, and we should fight against that. But we cannot get all high and mighty about it. Because what we see here is that we all fall short. We all naturally turn good things into ultimate things and God things in our lives. And so what is the solution? Well, there's a story in Luke 9 when Jesus, you know, and his disciples are wandering around doing ministry in Israel at that time. And they go to this Samaritan village in verse 54 and they're rejected. Everybody's like, no, you're not welcome here. And so James and John turn to Jesus in verse 54 and they're thinking, I think, you know, this is a little creative license here, but I think they're thinking about the story of Elijah when they say this. But they say to him, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven to consume them? Again, I think this is a reference to 1 Kings 18. And what you see, and this is fascinating, is that Jesus turns to them and rebukes them. Like he calls this thing out in them. Well, why the rebuke? I think there's a number of reasons here. And again, this is not an original thought, but I think it's a great thought. But I think Jesus rebukes them because they had forgotten how the story goes. When that fire fell, it didn't fall and consume the people. It fell and consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the altar. And it's in this you get a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the message of the gospel of Jesus is that he is the ultimate sacrifice that was consumed by the fire of judgment for you and I. He's the one who was sent by God to live as you could not live, which is perfectly, to die the death on the cross that was yours to die, and then to be raised victoriously after being in the grave for 3 days. So now we find that anyone who puts their faith in him, their life gets attached to his and he takes yours. He was consumed for us. And see, these Samaritans reject Jesus and there's a high and mighty thing that comes out in the disciples where they're like, let's just call down fire and consume them. And Jesus rebukes them because he says, y'all, I came to take the fire in their place. I'm the sacrifice that the fire is going to fall on so these people might be saved. The fire is not for them. The fire is for me. And it's in this, church, that we see our way out of idolatry. When we are able to look at ourselves and see our own tendency towards sin, to see the ways that we fall short in our lives. And it's not that we just do naughty things. It's that we take the best things in our life and we turn them into God things. When we see this in our existence, how we can make an idol of anything and everything, and we see that brokenness and we turn to Jesus and we say, we have tried all we know how to try and we cannot do it. We need you. Jesus, we need you. We need you to do this in our place. See, the tendency of the Pharisees was to look at these Ten Commandments and to see this prohibition against having other gods and to see this prohibition against having idolatry and this call and command to Sabbath and to rest. And what the Pharisees did with that was they took this command of God and then they built out a hedge of protection of other laws around that law so that you get to the point where you have 39 categories of law just around resting. And the reason they did that was because they want to be justified in and of themselves. If you can just If you can just define what it means to rest, if you can just define what it means to not have idols, if you can just define these things, then maybe we can achieve, maybe we can earn, maybe we can be better than the people down there. Man, Jesus says the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Anybody ever tried that? Anybody ever like cognizantly tried to love God in one space and time with all their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength? It's not gonna go good. There is the brokenness inside of us doesn't allow us to love God in the perfect way that Jesus did instead. And so the secret of the gospel is not that it comes in and it changes our moral behavior and the actions of our hands. The secret of the gospel is that the Holy Spirit shows up after we profess faith in Jesus and it literally changes everything about us. And so the secret sauce of Christianity, we've been talking about this in our Holy Spirit series, the secret is not that Christianity makes you a good person, it's that Christianity through the Spirit makes you love goodness. It changes you. It changes your wants, your desires, your hopes. This is the secret of Christianity. And so it's not that we just get new behaviors and new activities we engage in on the weekend. It's that we are a completely new and changed person. And idolatry, maybe more than anything, shows our desperate need for a Savior. This morning, as we go to the communion tables, we get to celebrate what Jesus has done on our behalf. Celebrate the fact that through his death, he's given us life. Celebrate that through his blood, he has washed us white as snow. So not so much as he's just forgiven all the junk that we did, it's that we get the life of Christ. So when God looks at you, he sees you as someone who always obeyed. You are declared perfect according to Hebrews chapter 9. And that's what these elements represent. As we go to the table, we take the bread, take the cup, and we celebrate the message of the gospel. Paul tells us that this is intended to be a time of self-examination. And I think this morning, these elements are for Christians. And this morning, if you are not a believer, I know there's some hard things that we've talked about today. That idea of pluralism probably feels offensive. But man, the message of the gospel and the reality of judgment is too strong for us not to speak it. You need to hear me say that you need Jesus. And for those of us that are believers, as we go to the table, may we just meditate on what Christ has done and step into gratitude for his sacrifice. May we think about the fact that our sin is no longer accounted to us, but has been paid for on the cross by Jesus. I'm going to pray for us, and we will continue to worship our God this morning, and you are welcome at the communion table as you feel led. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge and we declare this morning that you are the one true God of the world, and that all other gods are false. That you are the one true God who has saved us, who has loved us, who created us, who knows us, who has filled us with your Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing the things that are to come. God, I don't know personally this week, I just have been so convicted of my own tendency towards that Pharisaical path of trying to earn my own salvation. And I don't think I'm alone, but all personally, God, I need to repent of my own desire to try to work hard enough and to be good enough rather than to rest in your goodness and to rest in what you've done on my behalf. Father, this morning, would we find the joy that comes from that in our salvation? God, would we rest in the fact that you are changing us, that you are sanctifying us, and you will carry us through your Spirit into glory. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.